five times in our New Testament, and each time in close association with the Apostle Paul, we come upon a man named Aristarchus. Now, for some who've been around for a while, that name Aristarchus ought not be entirely strange. Aristarchus was the subject of our 34th Portrait of Manhood. In order to make our way back to Hebrews 13 this morning, I want to summarize the career, the illustrative career of the man of God, Aristarchus. His first appearance is in connection with Luke's account in the book of Acts of the riot in Ephesus that occurred on Paul's third missionary journey. And during the portion of that journey, when Paul was preaching at the school of Tyrannus. Now you can read of that in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10. Now as that narrative unfolds, it is obvious that that Paul's ministry there was being blessed of God to great effect, and specifically his ministry was impacting the idol crafting business in Ephesus. And the result was a riot was instigated, and reading now in Acts 19 at verse 29, and the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Well, for the first time, this man of God is recognized, identified with the apostle. He is described as being one of two traveling companions, apparently having been with Paul, supporting the apostle, helping him in his work. Now, the second mention of Aristarchus is in the next chapter of Acts, chapter 20, at verse 4. And this mention makes evident that Aristarchus had not been scared off by what he had encountered in Ephesus. In context, Paul had gone on to Macedonia. You can note verse 1 of Acts 20. Then south, down to Achaia or Greece, chapter 20, verse 2. And there a plot was formed against him, against Paul, by the Jews. Paul then determined to go back north to Macedonia, eventually en route back to Syria. And that sets the stage for the next mention, Acts 20, verse 4, of Aristarchus. And he, that is Paul, was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pirates, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Well, there's an identification of this man with the Thessalonian church. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us. So someone else is in the picture. Paul and Luke, they constitute the us, were waiting for us at Troas. That is, the seven men named in verse 4, of which Aristarchus was one, had been appointed by their various churches to travel with Paul in context as he took the benevolent collection he had been gathering eventually to Jerusalem for the impoverished church there. The whole delegation traveled with Paul all the way to Jerusalem. And that is supported by the fact that Luke's, what we commonly call, we section. We being Paul and Luke. This we section begins when Luke meets Paul in Philippi, sails with him to Troas, and what does he find there? Verses 5 and 6 of Acts 20. These seven, Aristarchus being one, waiting for us. The we section continues until Paul arrives in Jerusalem, Acts 21:17. The we section from Troas to Jerusalem, 20 verse 4 to 21:17, again encompasses Paul, Luke, and the seven of Acts 20 verse 4, of which Aristarchus is one. Now, what would Aristarchus have seen once the apostle arrived in Jerusalem? He would have seen more of the same that he'd already seen. Acts 21:30, he would have seen Paul's arrest. Acts 21:33, Paul's imprisonment. Nothing is expressly revealed about Aristarchus during the 2 years that Paul was eventually a prisoner at Caesarea, Acts 24:27, but it seems likely, if not certain, that he was among those friends who ministered to Paul during that time. Reading from Acts 24 at verse 23, and he gave orders to the centurion for him, Paul, to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. He's there in Caesarea 2 years, and there is permission for his friends to remember the prisoner. And it is assumed that Aristarchus, who started this journey, was among those friends. When the governor Festus decided to send Paul to Rome for trial before Caesar, Acts 25:12, Luke and Aristarchus began the long sea journey with the apostle from Caesarea to Rome, and that brings us to the third reference. Coming to Acts 27 at verse 2, and embarking, that is from Caesarea, in an Adramedian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by, here he is again, third time, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Well, though not further identified at any point during the journey, the sea journey to Rome, again, it is likely that he and Luke went all the way there with Paul, because the next time we hear of Aristarchus and Luke, both are with him on his first Roman imprisonment. Such being assumed, Aristarchus would have added to his experiences in Ephesus, his experiences in Jerusalem and Caesarea, the arrest of Paul eventually at Rome, the shipwreck that occurred en route to Rome, going to Acts 28, verses 16 and 17. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they'd come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I'd done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And now he is in the hands of the Romans. And he will experience what we commonly call his first Roman imprisonment. And the final two mentions of this faithful man of God, Aristarchus, plainly reveal that he's still with Paul. With Paul in Rome, at least until the man of God, Tychicus, was dispatched to take the prison epistles to their respective recipients. Quoting now from Colossians 4:10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you Colossians, his greetings." In Philemon, another prison letter, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers." Included in this circle of friends around the apostle during his first imprisonment, there is this man Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, among my fellow workers. And concerning the designation in Colossians 4:10, fellow prisoner, the sense is probably that the man of God voluntarily shared some measure of Paul's confinement so as to serve him and support him and strengthen him, enduring the privations of that imprisonment, the deprivations and the limitations and the isolation that went along with Paul's incarceration. Now, remembering this man's career, and I realize it's hard to follow all of that with these various texts, but the question is, what truths does Aristarchus illustrate? Thinking back on this brief description of his career, well, it illustrates his career illustrates the truth of John 15, 18 through 19 that I'll not read now, perhaps later. But the essence of our Lord's words there is this: the world hates Christ and his people, simply put. The world is hostile to the Lord Jesus, his truth, his people. And the world will abuse them. The world will punish them. The world will imprison them because of their loyalty to and their service of Christ. What Aristarchus observed in the case of the Apostle Paul, what he experienced himself, affirms the truth of John 15, 18 through 19. The fallen world, to say it differently, is at war with God, at war with His Son, at war with His church, at war with His truth, and in consequence of their hostility will inflict injustice, malicious treatment, imprisonment, and as we well know, martyrdom. That is revealed in the Word of God, and it is manifest in history. Secondly, as we think on the career of Aristarchus, his career exemplifies that to which we return this morning in Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners. That's exactly what Aristarchus did. Over and over, he remembered the imprisonment and the privation suffered by the Apostle Paul. remember the prisoners. A demonstrative remembrance of the unjustly imprisoned Paul, to whom Aristarchus was that friend who loves at all times, that brother born for adversity, that friend who sticks closer than a brother, using the words of the Proverbs. Aristarchus joins such men as Onesiphorus, who ministered to Paul, who remembered the imprisoned apostle, not in his first imprisonment, but in his second and final, that was terminated by his execution. Brethren, turning your Bibles now back to the gunlap chapter of the Hebrew letter. It is a gunlap chapter, the final chapter of this magisterial, deeply Christological epistle. And it's my gunlap chapter, as I somewhat feel I'm in a race to finish. Let love of the brethren continue. That's the lead exhortation. The first. And then expressions of this brotherly love. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And now, remember the prisoners. As though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. A way of saying, you may be in the very place that that prisoner is in right now. Well, we began our consideration of verse 3 by noting this wasn't academic to the readers. It was keenly relevant to the history of this church. Turning back to chapter 10 and at verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, that is, after they had come to Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. These, the recipients of the Hebrew sermonic letter, in our common lingo of the day, had been there, done that. Historically, the case referred to in verses 32 to 34 of chapter 10 just read probably went back about 15 years from the point of the writing of the Hebrew letter to about 49 AD when Emperor Claudius ejected the Jews from Rome. And we considered that in our past treatment of this epistle. That is probably the historical event that is in the background of these brethren and the remembrance of former days. Further, the writer has reminded his readers of the history of Old Covenant believers, coming to chapter 11, noting verses 32 through 40, quoting at verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were sown. They were sawn into, perhaps a reference to the prophet Isaiah, as we considered. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted. And the term that we'll come upon near in the second part of Hebrews 13:3, ill-treated. Now further, with regard to the relevance of remember the prisoners, going back, as we can roughly calculate, about 35 years to the time of John the Baptist, what did he experience? Matthew 14, verse 3 and 4. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. It is evil for you to be cohabiting with this woman. And that cost John the Baptist imprisonment and eventually his execution. Acts 4, verses 1 to 3. The jailing of Peter and John. Why? To excerpt, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You can be reminded there that you can talk about a lot of things that people will tolerate, even religious matters. But the nerve center is when you speak of Christ and His gospel. That is when the fur flies. You can speak of all matter of religious subjects, but it's when you proclaim Christ that the heat rises. That's what John and Peter experienced in Acts 4. We can go to Acts 5, verses 17 to 18 as I hurry through this. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail. And why was that? Well, because of the increase of the church under their ministry that included healings. Acts 7, consider Stephen reviewing Old Covenant history, calling out the Pharisees concerning the treatment of the Old Covenant prophets. And Stephen is stoned to death. Acts 8, 1-3. And on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Verse 3, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And on his way to Damascus, that was his intention before the Lord arrested him by His grace. You come to Acts 12, verses 1 to 4, the beheading of James, the imprisonment of Peter. Acts 16, 19 to 34, the beating of Paul and Silas, their imprisonment at Philippi. Acts 21 through 23, Paul's experiences at Jerusalem, sent on to Caesarea by Festus, imprisoned for 2 years. Coming to Acts 28, the first Roman imprisonment in Rome, again 2 years. Second Timothy, the second imprisonment followed by execution. All of these episodes combined to teach what the apostle wrote in Second Timothy. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In some way, some measure, they will know the heat and the hostility and the abuse of a world that hates Christ and hates His people, is at war with them. A brotherly love demonstrated by a sympathetic remembrance of those imprisoned. Imprisoned not because they're criminals, but imprisoned because they're followers of Christ. And those who are ill-treated was not, here's the point, a distant academic exhortation. It was acutely realistic, acutely relevant. And how many of our brethren across the world today, is it to them the very same? They're nameless to us. But especially in our church's history, we know they're there. It was 15 years ago last month that two whom we supported were murdered after prayer meeting in their own home. Pistol whipped and then murdered. We know they're out there. We just don't know their names. We know what that marvelous couple, how they've ministered for over 20 years in another part of the world and what they have endured. Again, I remember somewhat vividly being outside the walls of a prison and my friend noting their brethren in there. Acutely relevant, not distant, not an academic exhortation. And Jesus' words affirm the reality that indeed some of His people endure these things for His sake and commends ministry to them as done unto Himself. Matthew 25, I was in prison and you came to me. And His disciples asked, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Our Lord was not just using throwaway verbiage. Those words reflect the hard realities that some of His people suffer. Now, the work of exposition, Hebrews 13:3. Remembering that in the flow of thought, this exhortation is flowing out of the exhortation for brotherly love in verse 1. Remember the prisoners. Now note the imperative translated remember. It signifies a deliberate, clear, conscious calling to mind of those, and quite possibly for the original readers, those of their own church. And again, quite possibly, perhaps even almost certainly, as Nero's wrath has broken or is breaking those who are prisoners at the moment of the writing of the letter. Those imprisoned because of their loyalty to and service for Christ. The imperative, remember, conveys an intentional exercise of the mind in recalling certain brethren suffering unjustly. But this is more than a mere mental recollection. The remembrance is a responsive remembrance. Remembrance from which arises manifest brotherly love, sympathy, and care. Remembering to pray for the prisoners. Remembering to correspond with the prisoners. To visit the prisoners. To minister practical aid to the prisoners. To minister as Aristarchus ministered. To minister as Onesiphorus ministered. remembering to assist their heartbroken families. The point is, the remembrance commanded is not merely mental recollection. It's a mental recollection from which flows a response. Now that is made plain by other uses of the same underlying word, even in the Hebrew letter, going back to chapter 2, verse 6. We come upon this term as the writer, the preacher writer, quotes from Psalm 8:4. What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? There you have the Hebrew parallelism plainly revealing that this remembrance is bound up with concern. The term is found in Hebrews 8 at verse 12. One of the grand promises of the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that God has a case of amnesia, that He's lost some measure of His omniscience? No. But remembrance no more in the sense of not responding in just wrath, in not marking my iniquities, charging them to me. The point is that the remembrance under consideration is an active kind of remembrance. There is a synonym for this term found in Galatians 2:10. Remember the poor. Not merely recollect their name, but in remembering, reaching out to the poor. The Lord uses this synonym in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Not merely as a historical figure, but remember in the way of guarding your own heart from the consuming worldliness that cost her life. Remember the great danger of having your affections enslaved to this world. We're going to come upon this synonym in chapter 13 of Hebrews at verse 7. Remember those who led you. And what's the response? Imitate their faith. Colossians 4 at verse 18. Paul wrote to the Colossians, remember my imprisonment. I will add before moving on, in the Septuagint, our Greek Old Testaments, when you come to the fourth word, Exodus 20, verse 8, in that case, the underlying term in the Septuagint for remember the Sabbath is the term we're working from in Hebrews 13:3. Remember the Sabbath day, and what follows that remembrance? To keep it holy. There is a plain demonstration of the sense of this remembrance. An active demonstration, a fitting response following on to what is remembered. In that case, the Sabbath day. Remembering the prisoners responsively. Analogous to my exhorting our brother with the new knee, remember your appointments next Friday. Your checkups. What do I mean when I say that to my brother? Not simply to remember at this time and that time, you have appointments. But get there. Be punctual. We could say to a spouse, remember your spouse's birthday. Remember your anniversary. What do we mean by that? We are signifying a fitting response to what is the object of our mental recollection. Well, it's in that sense that Paul says, or that the anonymous writer to the Hebrews says, remember the prisoners. Remember those suffering incarceration for the sake of the gospel. Remember those literally deprived of freedom, as was the case with the apostle. I simply identify the texts that make that plain. Ephesians 3:1, Ephesians 4:1, Acts 28:17, Philemon 1 and 9, 2 Timothy 1 at verse 8. And further, this had been the case again with the original readers. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Imprisonment for the cause of Christ has been the church's portion since the first century, and it remains the church's portion today. Again, how many brethren at the very moment we are enjoying our liberty, how many brethren around the world understand this in their own experience at this moment? How many brethren around the world are incarcerated, perhaps ensnared by legal technicalities that mask the hostility of the beast out of the sea against the people of God? Trumped up in false charges, procedural charges, when in reality the authoritarian state, the beast out of the sea, is venting his malice at the people of God. And brethren, we've got to reckon with that seems to be the trajectory of the Babylon we're living in, as the authoritarian state gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more prescriptive and more prohibitive. While imprisonment for the cause of Christ has not been common in U.S. history, what should the church expect in view of the increasing moral insanity, in view of prohibitive edicts, in view of investigations of this, of one sort or the other, in view of the weaponizing of our formerly trusted institutions, weaponizing against political enemies, in view again of the growing, encroaching authoritarianism? Yes, we have known an abnormal religious liberty, but it is naive to think, to presume it's going to continue. The trajectory of the American authoritative state is pointing in another direction. Going back to our text, remember the prisoners, and now note, as though in prison with them. Now what does that mean? Well, it means what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:24, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. That's what it means. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. The underlying term translated here means to be bound together. That is, as if you were in that cell, chained, bound together with the apostle, with Aristarchus, perhaps in a prison cell with the apostle. To be bound together, it conveys more broadly fellow feeling with the imprisoned. Sympathy, identifying with the imprisoned, putting yourself in his place. For you share a common life with the imprisoned brother or sister, a common life in Christ. You are members of the same body, the same brotherhood. You are united in brotherly love, verse 1. You are in service to the same cause. There is solidarity, there is fellowship, there is union. And tonight in the observance of the Lord's table, we demonstrate that. We must not forget the imprisoned as we remain at least temporarily in comfort, ease, and freedom. We must remember with the caring, manifest sympathy and solidarity. And this remembrance, going back to the text, now broadens and expands its scope. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated. Language that encompasses afflictions and abuses and injustices other than imprisonment. But what is in common with imprisonment and ill-treatment is that they have been inflicted upon one who is a follower of Christ. And because he or she is a follower of Christ. Inflicted upon brethren because they are Christians. Abuse, malicious acts, true discrimination, litigation that you may prevail in, but you'll be bankrupt when it's over. And that may well be the aim. Fines, boycotts, there are ways in this society to mask what the real motive is. And yet destroy people. Those who are ill-treated, they suffer loss, harm, perhaps in their careers, on the job, financial losses. Losses to their reputation by slander and false accusation. There are certain accusations now that in the broader public, if they hurled at you, you're done. Facts don't matter. It's the agenda. As John Owen elaborates with regard to his comments on those who are ill-treated, trouble of any sort for the profession of the gospel, those that are vexed, pressed, troubled with things evil, grievous, hard to be borne, those evils which men undergo for the profession of the gospel, and unto all sorts of them it is to be extended, such as reproaches, contempt, scorn, turning out of secular employments, spoiling of goods, stigmatizing, taking away of children, banishment, everything which we undergo in and for our profession. Of all those who are pressed or distressed with any of these, we are enjoined to be mindful, to remember those ill-treated. And Owen goes on to remind us that those who are the followers of Jesus Christ are not exempted from the sorts of adversity signified here. Professors of the gospel are exempted from no sorts of adversity, from nothing that is evil and grievous unto the outward man in the world. And therefore ought we not to think it strange when we fall into them. There's one entire letter in our New Testament canon that teaches that truth. It's 1 Peter. the sections of 1 Peter that have as their theme suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, suffering for righteousness' sake. All Christians are susceptible. No one is exempt. And that is true for Christians in the American Babylon. Remember those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. The sense of that's plain. You're subject, I'm subject, to what these, under consideration, are experiencing. As Owen writes, we're not exempt. Following Christ does not insulate us from such temporal penalty and punishment. Realize you're subject to the same imprisonment, the same ill treatment. Their experience may become yours. You may be in their place, needing the sympathetic, prayerful, caring remembrance of others. You are liable to the same sufferings that they now suffer. And you will need the same manifest love of the brethren. Brethren, I conclude this morning by setting out some summary lessons that arise from Hebrews 13 at verse 3. Once again, from John 15 at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That lesson arises out of Hebrews 13:3. The world hates God in Christ. Christ's people, Christ's gospel, and the world will vent its hostility. It is, brethren, a part of taking up the cross and following Christ. It's a part of the territory of discipleship. Secondly, the tenor of history is the persecution of the church. The brief few centuries of U.S. history are an aberration. Again, the words of Jesus, John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's the tenor of world history. And we can simply give a fleeting look back from the first century on, the Middle Ages under Rome, the age of the Reformers and the Puritans, and especially in England. Just go to the Martyrs' Memorial in Oxford. And you're reminded, yet this is the tenor. This is the price that some believers pay. Paul said, near the end of his first journey, Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What tribulations was he talking about? Well, in the previous verses, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Those kind of tribulations certainly are included. And again, with regard to this truth of the tenor of human history, of world history. 2 Timothy 3, verses 11 and 12, when Paul writes of persecutions and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In some shape, form, degree, intensity, we're going to catch the heat of worldliness. A third truth is this: violent, aggressive expressions of persecution, imprisonment, torture, execution emerge and subside based upon several providential variables. Among them, the extent of gospel influence in a given society. As we think of our own national history, again an aberration to what much of the church has endured, this would have to be factored in as to why we've had the great blessing of religious liberty. A nation born out of the first great awakening. Gospel influence. Never a point where we were a theocracy. Never a point where everyone was a Christian. Put all of that away. But I think it's indisputable that the gospel has had a tremendous, enlightening, salting influence on our national life, at least formally. The variable of the dominant religious culture of a given society. What is the dominant religious culture of the places we know today that brethren are executed and imprisoned? The dominant culture is not the Christian gospel, the Christian religion. We could name what they are. And there is a direct correlation between false religion and the persecution of the people of God. The matter of the degree of common grace in a society, common grace being the influence of something of saving grace among many. And then there is the character of a given civil government. Again, I believe a factor in the blessings of religious liberty we have enjoyed. But we're seeing a dramatic transition in that character before our very eyes. From true federalism to centralized behemoth authoritarian government. No longer are the institutions of family and church the dominant structures. It's government and more government and more government. And there will be a price to pay. As the beast out of the sea manifests himself and assumes more and more authority, the people of God will suffer. And that's the way of discipleship. And fourthly, we should be put back in mind that violent, aggressive, bloody persecution, while not now the rule in our American Babylon, it's common in other places that we could name. Remember the prisoners. Remember, brethren, incarcerated pastors in Asia. Persecution of the sexual abuse of women as a means of intimidation, terrorizing. How much of that goes on in this broken, sin-cursed world? We shouldn't underestimate. Remember, in another part of the world, men denied employment because they don't fall in with the consensus false religion. Remember the families of murdered Christians, congregations whose church buildings have been destroyed. Remember the prisoners that go in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. I conclude this morning by adding a final thought. And while the ones to whom I refer are not imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, there is a category of people, and among them surely brethren, maybe many brethren, who are shut in, cut off, isolated, confined by such factors as age and widowhood and infirmity and poverty, and they're in nursing homes. They're in government housing. And they're in their own houses trying to make it one day at a time. They too are kind of prisoner. And I'm not saying they are those identified in verse 3, but I'm drawing out something of a principle. While we may not have any prisoners for the gospel's sake in our county jail, we could call the names right now of brethren who are confined and isolated and cut off because of other factors. Let's remember them too, remembering that our ministry to even the least of the brethren, Christ plainly reveals, is done unto Him. Let us bow. Father, may we be reminded this morning that following Christ in this broken world does involve taking up the cross, dying daily, following Him wherever it leads. Thank you for the precious gift of religious liberty that every one of us has enjoyed since our birth. Father, may we not play fast and loose with it. May we be conscientious stewards of this grand liberty, and yet realizing that we are not guaranteed that it will last, and that we too are subject to the infliction of punishment and loss revealed in our text this morning. Father, help us to remember those who are suffering, to remember responsively and to the extent we are able to reach out to encourage and help and support. And may we do what we do as followers of the Lord Jesus, moved by the truth that such ministry, even to the least of the brethren, is done unto Him. And we pray in the name of that One who, despite what each day holds, has promised to give sufficient grace to carry on. Be with our brethren around the world at this moment, nameless to us, but known to You, who are suffering in ways that we know nothing of yet. May our sympathizing Savior, through the instrumentalities of His appointment, draw near to them and minister to them. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.